It's good to see each of you here today. Looking forward to our time of worship together. As always, praying for the Lord's blessing to meet with us how we need Him. Let's go back to the back and sing Amazing Grace. These are all the original verses of that hymn that we don't have in our hymn book, but nonetheless were penned by John Newton. The testimony of God's amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet a sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stop my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me. As near his cross I stood, sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke, my conscience moaned and felt the guilt, and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had shed, and help to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where could my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord had slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. What grace hath taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within thee veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below shall be forever mine. And we've been there unnumbered years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. There's a message in every one of those verses, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, to be able to sing all and rejoice with the writer. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a new book that we're beginning, and we'll go through as the Lord directs. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. My text is from 1 down to verse 12, but those of you that know me well know that whenever we start off a new book, we're probably going to spend a little time through the introduction, but I still want us to read from verse 1 to 12, although we'll probably not even get close to that far. I want to take this step by step. And the title of this message is The Words of the Preacher, because that's what Ecclesiastes means. You can see perhaps in your Bible under the title, mine says, Or the Preacher. That always gets my attention. Not a statesman. And this is clearly Solomon who is writing this book. He's not writing it from his position as a king, although he does mention that that's who he is, but his role as a preacher. And I believe in this, it's a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, because through Solomon, and these words written so many years before Christ even came into the world, who is the prince of preachers? Who would you say? Think about preachers. I've heard that question asked. Well, that one certainly is the prince of preachers. You can name any man that there is, even going back to Solomon, but I'll tell you, the prince of preachers is Christ. And I know some are aghast. They think, well, wasn't Solomon, didn't he sin, and didn't he go astray and wander off into idolatry? Well, he's the anti-type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what we do. We wander. But thank God there is that king that God has set on his holy hill, that through his work and his faithfulness and his justice, he has saved those that the Father gave him. As I've always said, these prophets and priests and kings of the Old Testament, they're like shadows. They had to go away. You can look out there at one point in the day and you see a shadow. Well, if you still, when you look out there again later on that day and you still see the shadow in the same spot, in the same place, that would be a reason to wonder. Because a shadow goes away, dissipates. And these here in the Old Testament that we're studying about, whether it's the prophets or the priests or the kings, they were established back in the day as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had to go away. It's like John the Baptist said of Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. And so there's a message that we're to learn here concerning God, and concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, being communicated through this man named Solomon, that the Lord blessed, and the scriptures say was the wisest man, as far as men are concerned, that ever lived, and yet Christ said there's one greater than Solomon when he spoke of himself. So this has my attention as we go through this to see what are the words of the preacher. Now let's read this here, and then we'll have a word of prayer before we continue. So chapter 1, verse 1 begins, the words of the preacher. Notice they capitalize preacher in this translation. I love that, because even reading this, we can say the words of Christ, the preacher. In Hebrews, it says that in sundry times and diverse manners, God spake unto us by the prophets, but in this last day has spoken unto us by his Son. That's what a preacher does. He points sinners to Christ, not to himself. So here are the words of the preacher. That is fulfilled in Christ, the Son of David. And if he said that Christ was the Son of David, exactly all those years before, God had testified that from that seed of David, he would raise up a king to sit upon his throne. So he's the Son of David, and he's the king in Jerusalem. There were many kings that went through Jerusalem. But when God says he set his king on his holy hill, every one of them had the faith that Christ, the true king, ruled and reigned over his Jerusalem. There was a physical Jerusalem, just like there's these physical men here that we're seeing, but that physical Jerusalem served as a type and picture of God's heavenly Jerusalem, whereby Christ came in this world to establish his kingdom, and did, not only by a perfect life, but by his satisfactory death, that he might redeem a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue over whom he does reign. And Paul writes of that as being the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks of that Jerusalem from above that is made up of those saints that have been made perfect, not in themselves. We're not talking about saints as men named saints. That somehow you're supposed to pray to those saints. No, but the word saint means to be holy as God. The only way any sinner can be holy before God is in by and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as their substitute. We could say in many ways that here we have described Christ in his roles as prophet, priest, and king. And that's who this book is about, primarily. The message, then, that we see declared right off the bat in verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Someone might say, give us a good word, preacher. Well, there is no good word for sinners. And if it says a lot of preachers are saying today that are not sent of God, then if you just will take the first step, then God will do the rest. They don't understand their depravity. If there's a sum of all that man is, when it comes to what the scriptures declare, it's summed up in those three words, vanity of vanities. You look up the word vanity, exactly. Try to reach out and grab some air right now and do something with it. I've got some air here. Well, what's that going to do for you? That can't even keep you alive. That's all we are as sinners, vanity of vanities. And why is that? Because right from the beginning, in the fall of Adam, when he fell, he brought a whole world of death and condemnation upon his race. That's really what the first message here of the preacher is, that everything that pertains to man is nothing but vanity. We've got a bunch of people running around today with their chest out, thinking themselves someone before God, boasting things they do, but it's what we call hot air. That's what vanity is. It's hot air. And as if to emphasize the point, because this is what the preacher said. And again, these are the words of Christ. What is man before a holy God? Nothing but vanity. In fact, in James, he writes about it being nothing but a vapor. That's what life is. You look out there this morning and you see a little dew on the ground, just like the shadow. If you look out there around noon, that dew's still lying there, something wrong. Where that sun shines, it's going to evaporate. And you're going to see that it really is not. The same thing is true with regard to Christ shining and revealing himself in the heart of any sinner. The first thing they're going to confess is, I am nothing. And that sinner will be brought to see themselves as nothing. Look how many times the word vanity or vanities is mentioned in one small verse here. Vanity of vanities. If you could take something that was a vanity or vain, empty, and put a measuring rod to it, or somehow be able to take an instrument and measure it, you'd find that whatever is vanity is nothing but vanity. There's no substance to it. So there's twice, and then again, vanity of vanities, that's four times. And then, is this just being redundant, or is the preacher making a point here? All is vanity. Yeah, but, you hear people kind of pulling back. Yeah, but doesn't God consider this as good? Nope, vanity. All hot air, vanity. People have to hear the bad news before they hear the good news. You ever heard that before? Before there's ever a sinner that is going to see the glories of Christ and their need of him, they've got to learn the bad news. God has to bring them to see that they are vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You're not. And that's why, reading the scriptures, the law was given, that every mouth might be stopped, Paul says there in Romans chapter 3, and that all the world be found guilty in his presence. That's where people get it wrong. They grab a Bible and they think, okay, let me find out what I need to do here to inherit eternal life. Let me tell the preacher where to start. Well, how about vanity of vanities, all of vanity? That you can't even understand what God has to say here apart from his Spirit giving you life. And that wisdom is in Christ. That's what Solomon represents here. He's speaking according to the wisdom that God gave him. And if that isn't enough, when you read verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labor? This right here ought to tell you something about this so-called works religion. Get about being busy serving God and finding your place in heaven one day. What profit hath a man of all, notice the word, his labor? There's only one man in all of this world who has come and labored, and the effect is eternal life, and that's Jesus Christ. It's by his labor, it's by his work that sinners are made whole. But you put man to work, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And even here, think metaphorically of the sun. The sun represents Christ. And here's all these people busy about trying to earn their way to heaven, working under the sun, if you will. And yet, in the end, it's nothing but vanity. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. That's an interesting thing. Think about since the beginning of time, how many people have come and gone. And this earth is still here. The Lord destroyed it one time with flood, waters, and He promised He wouldn't do it again until the end of time, and then it would be by fire. But stop and think that we're walking on an earth that was created, some say close to 10,000 years ago. We don't know. It could be the earth itself. Could be much longer than that. You talk about in the universe seeing certain stars that are light years away. And some even say that some of those stars have already burnt out and we're just now still seeing the light. And here's one generation that passes away from another. We can read books, we can look at movies that have been created about previous generations, but this earth outlasts them. I found it always just kind of surreal that we have ways of capturing from history people's pictures and voices and other things, and yet they're long gone, already passed. Their pictures have outlasted them. That's just how vain we are. But you know what? That's how God has purposed it, that He might be God. Verse 5, the sun also riseth, the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. There's a mystery right there. This same, the scriptures use human language to help us understand. It's like a weather person will say, you know, the sunrise tomorrow morning is going to be at X time. Well, how can they predict that? Even before we had modern technology, you go back and see how ways were discerned by some of the scientists of the day to determine. I find the sundial, even that primitive form of telling the time and the seasons, was created. But how could someone do that other than it is God that ordained it? One of the most foolish things being taught to children today in school is that this world just evolves. You have to be crazy and foolish to even believe such a thing, but people would rather believe a lie than the truth. Now, if they bow to what God's Word says, that in the beginning God created heaven and earth, then what they have to confess to is that there is a sovereign Lord God who rules over all. And for that reason, people reject this Bible as being just outdated. But here, again, this word having been written hundreds of years before Christ came into the world, it speaks of the sun rising and going down. Some would find fault with that. And they would say, see, the Bible's not scientific. It says the sun rises, but the sun doesn't move. Everything turns around the sun. But it is a manner of speaking. It's like you wouldn't fire a weatherman today for saying that sunrise tomorrow or sunset tomorrow is going to be at such and such time. From the standpoint of science, some will look at that and say, well, that's not true. You're making a false statement. But it's from our perspective. But here's the part I love. Who set all this in motion? See, the preacher here is describing the very God of creation, the God that rules this world, not only in nature, but in everyday human life. I've often said to those that say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, then, how do you explain death? Here it says one generation passeth away and another generation cometh. Even that is predictable. That no matter how long a person lives, there is a day appointed. By whom? By you? Try stopping the day of your death. That's foolishness. That's God. It's like in creation, when we see that sunrise and sunset right on time. There's none of us in all of our days has ever gotten up in the morning and all of a sudden, where did the sun go? It might be hidden behind a cloud, but it's there. It rises and sets like clockwork, and even here in verse 5, it hasteneth to his place where he arose, just because you can't see it. There are others in the world that see it. Some are 24 hours ahead of us. They're already in tomorrow. And here we are on this side of the globe like a merry-go-round, just going around the sun. But just like clockwork, we can be sure that when tomorrow comes, Lord willing, that sun's going to rise on us. It's the Lord's purpose to completely wipe out this world. You see these scriptures? You see what this preacher's preaching here and declaring the glory of God? Whereas other preachers, what are they preaching? Man's will. It's all up to you. I find it phenomenal that people on the most important matter with regard to a man's soul and the salvation of that soul, they will say it depends upon man. The choice is yours. The decision is yours. Well, at what point did God ever abdicate his throne to make that in every other way, he's the one directing, whether it's life and death, whether it's the sun rising and setting, or the wind in verse 6, or in verse 7, the rivers. All of these things flow and move according to his sovereign will. And now you're going to tell me that there's one most important part of eternal salvation that somehow is up to you. You can't determine the wind. You can't determine whether you live or die. And yet, there are preachers, false preachers, that want to make it up to you. And say, well, God's done all he can do, now the rest is up to you. That's not the God of this scripture, and that's not what the preacher declares. Fasten your seatbelt. If you haven't known this God, you've never known God. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again according to his circuits. We were just talking about this a little earlier. The weathermen have a tough time. Because they can predict that this storm's going to come here, here's the track, and then 10 minutes later. That's why they keep giving weather reports every 10 minutes. Do you know that? Because it keeps changing on them. And people are funny. They want up-to-date reports. I've never seen anything that attracts people's attention more than weather. Something they can't do anything about. But what did our Lord tell Nicodemus with regard to the work of the Spirit in the heart? The wind bloweth where it listeth. And you can hear or see it's coming and going. But you can't determine its direction. So it is with the Spirit of God. Same with the rivers, verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. That's another fascinating aspect of nature that God is directing. I don't know if you've been doing it. I've never done this before, but for some reason, with all the shutdown and everything, I got interested in watching Shark Week. That's a phenomenal thing. Just to see where these folk go and with all of their instruments and trying to, they can't determine anything. They're looking under the sea and they travel around the world and it just gives you, as you watch, it gives you an idea of just how vast not only the world is, but the sea. Now, if you left your water running in your bathtub and had a plug in, sooner or later, that thing's going to overflow if its water seeks its own level. And even here is a scientific determination that is beyond me that all the rivers run into the sea. They say the Mississippi, if you go all the way up there to the top there, the source, it's just a little stream. But out it comes. And where is it headed? To the sea. And guess what? The sea is never full. Think about all of the rivers that run into the sea or the ocean. And yet, those waters come to a certain point. I know you can talk about tides and all of these things being affected. But Job, the Lord told Job, who commands the sea so that the waves come so far and then they go back? Come so far and they go back. So, such is the depth of the sea, and yet this has been going on ever since the beginning of time. If you go back there in Genesis chapter 1, part of the Garden of Eden, it mentions three rivers there. This garden that God created wasn't just some little garden you have out in the backyard. When you study and look at it, it was a vast territory running all the way from India, what we know as India today, all the way up into Iraq, what we know as Iraq, and all the way down into Egypt. Those rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates and all of these. That was part of the original garden. Of course, man's curious, where was Adam and all of that, but we just know that even from the beginning, the Lord mentions these rivers that have been running into the sea for all these millenniums, and nothing's changed. What's interesting is this is even after the flood, that the Lord, before the flood, that the Lord put into place, and these continue to run now. I find this fascinating, to see God's hand in all of this. This is the one thing that's missing in schools. They'll talk about science, and they'll refer to the sun, the wind, the rivers, all these things. Get, but never mention the name of God one time. Why they? In reality, all things are from His hand. He says there in verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. We wake up in the morning and worry about our little to-do list. And then you go to bed and you get up and oh, some more labor. Just think about all that is going on around the world and the different types of labor. That's interesting in and of itself if you want to study it. What men find to do to make a living. I know we have what they call the dirtiest jobs in the world, but I've seen a lot of labor that I'm sure thankful it's not me. I've seen farmers stacking up baskets on the back of their bicycle, their little old bicycle, right on top. They'll put somebody to ride along. And they're moving stuff. That's all they've got is a bicycle. Some don't even have that. Some just have their two legs the Lord gave them, but they're laboring. They get up and labor. This is the way the Lord has created this world, to a point when man cannot utter it. I look at some of the ways people around the world are laboring, and I consider what the Lord's given me to do in my lifetime. I got to think, well, I've got it good. Even though, what do? Complain. That's our nature because of the fall. You can see there in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Man is always going to be looking for something better. But let's not forget how this all began. Vanity of vanities. Said the preacher, vanity of all is vanity. If all we have in this life is just our labor, getting up, going to work, coming back, and yet we don't have Christ, we are of all people most miserable. I've said this to my wife many times, coming back to the house after a day out there in the world and doing business. I'm sure thankful that this is not all there is to life. Stop and pause about what we have in Christ. As you look around and see people still pursuing, whether it's in the secular world or whether it's in their religion, pursuing something. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear filled with hearing. Something new. I've had people come and go even since the Lord raised this congregation up back 25 years ago. I suppose if you counted them all, they'd be in the hundreds. People come in, sit down, and they're looking for something. The thing is, without Christ, they're not looking for Christ. And even though it's laborious, they want to hear a message that sets them to doing. Give me something to do, preacher. Well, if you want something to do, what this book requires is absolute perfection. You've already ruin that, because from the day you were born in this world of sin. So anything you set about to do can only make your situation worse. There's no satisfaction, and there won't be. That's why people keep going to this religion and that, keep going to this conference and that, looking for some new thing, as they said to Paul there on Mars Hill. And they had all kinds of idols around that marketplace, and one even to the unknown God. In Acts 17, that's where Paul stopped and said, let me tell you about this unknown God, because he's clearly unknown to you. That's why people come, they sit and listen, and they go. Why? Because in the flesh, a sinner will not tolerate hearing a message that gives God all the glory and man none of it. There was an old preacher one time, they asked him, they said, what's the right interpretation? Seems like there's so many different interpretations of the Bible. What's the right interpretation? I love his answer. He said, it's the one who gives God all the glory and man none of it. That's the right interpretation. And that's how we're studying this. Verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Try to change it. It is what it is. You can't undo the fall. That's what most people try to do. Well, Adam fell, but put in the same situation, I'm sure I could do better. Well, that just shows how blind you are. Thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. You know what that's testifying to by the preacher here? It's to God's absolute sovereignty. If you've not understood that, you've not understood God. That everything that is unfolding right now in time and in history, he purposed it. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. We don't even have any say in how our day's going to go. You get up and you make your plan, but I can tell you this, read the word of the preacher. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. You've heard me say many times, you can look forward from now and have no idea what will be done. We don't. It may be that the Lord be pleased to take one of us out of here even before this meeting's over. We've all heard about people that got together in a place of worship, came and sat down, and one of them fell out, had a heart attack, gone. They certainly weren't planning on that. And yet, that which is done is that which shall be done. We may not know what the will of God is one second from now, but looking back, whatever your path, I don't care how twisty and windy it is, whatever has been done is what God has purposed. I talked to a lady one time. She said, well, I just think things happen randomly. We're in trouble. I'm thankful that's not the God of Scripture. There is no new thing under the sun. Even the new thing, and I want to come back to this next time because there's a lot in that. When Christ said that he was teaching them some new thing with regard to salvation and the accomplishment of that salvation, him coming and fulfilling the law, it was new to those as it unfolded, but it was purposed from eternity. And you're not going to change what God has purposed from eternity. Thank God. There's nothing that we need to look at or question and wonder what the outcome is, because we know God has purposed it all. Verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? Have you ever had someone come up to you all excited and say, hey, did you see this new little gadget? And if you want to let the air out of their balloon pretty quickly, you're like, really? You're just now discovering that? Where have you been? See, this is new. What does the preacher say? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. They say that most of our inventions that we benefit from in modern times today were developed all the way back there in Egypt. They even had air conditioning in their houses back then without the electricity. Everything that we have is built upon whatever God has been pleased in His wisdom to reveal to prior generations. Look at mathematics. Can't figure out how they knew what they knew and called them theories for a while, but then discovered that it was what was all along. You can't go against what is. There is no remembrance in verse 11 of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. That's just talking about people that lived in prior generations. Who thinks about how they lived back then? They're gone. Their memory's gone. And neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Right now you might think yourself pretty important. Give it a few years, you'll be gone. Maybe they'll put your name in an obit. That'll be it. Self-included. They go around the street and start asking people about people back in my day that were important. They laugh at some of the answers. They're recently out there asking some young people that are out on the beach having a good time about when we won our independence here in the United States. And some of them had it all the way back to 1970. That's all they do. You're thinking, that's stupid. Well, they're not thinking about back there. They're thinking about here and now. And soon they'll be gone. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. So, some here in verse 12 is, I, the preacher, was king over Israel. Here he is stating all that he knows to be true that the Lord's taught him. And yet there is that king that is seated on the throne. That Jerusalem, which is his people. And he's accomplishing his will and purpose in all things to his honor and glory. I look forward to studying more through this. We'll come back to worship on this next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how precious it is, how powerful, how glorious we consider all that comes from your hand and the hand of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Whom is all wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Bring us to bow, dear Lord, and give us pause as we hear your word. Consider your majesty as God, the very God. Yet how it pleased you to humble yourself and come to this earth and to work out this salvation on behalf of your people, that you might be the just God and Savior. Oh, there's no greater blessing than that. To be pulled from all the vain labor of our efforts and to rest in knowing that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has worked it all out. We have such wretches as we are. We give you thanks and praise and honor and glory in his precious name. Amen. All right, we'll be back here in just a few minutes. Lord.